It is a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this. It is a place for questions more profound than answers, vulnerability more powerful than strength, and a peace that can pass all understanding. It is a sacred time, this. Let us begin it together in song.
Good morning. My name is Carolyn Grimminger. I'm a member of Worship Associates. I was raised a Roman Catholic in a rural North Texas town. As a small child, I found much comfort in the rituals of the church, and I was very devoted, taking it all very seriously and literally. The strong, sure, patriarchal God provided reassurance in a feeling of love and kinship in my small community. As I grew older and was preparing to leave home for college, I became very afraid about venturing to the big city of Austin. I made the choice at that time to leave the Catholic Church, as I felt they were not serious enough about God. I believed at that time that there really was one right way out there to follow God, and I began looking for someone to tell me how to do it. It then became my mission to save myself and all others I came into contact with. I eventually found a very rigid church. As I became more and more devout in that fundamental religion, I grew more and more joyless and unhappy. I did not question this. I just thought it was how one lived if one was serious about religion. After about 4 years of this experience, my attachment to this form of religion deteriorated. That religion did not honor the fact that in my essence, I'm an independent woman who does not only define her selfhood in relation to being a wife and a mother. The religion did not facilitate the authentic processing of difficult emotions. The final straw came when my brother came out of the closet, and the only view I was offered was one of judgment and condemnation. I love my brother very much, and this was not an acceptable course of action for me. To hearken back to Davidson's prior sermon, I needed to lay down the raft. This religion no longer supported my life. It no longer offered acceptable choices and possibilities of relating with a complex world with myriad moral dilemmas and ways of being. So at that point, when I was about 25, I made the decision to leave church altogether. I came to consider church to be a place where certain questions could not be asked and certain people would not be honored. I eventually got married. Looking back at that time, the raft that I constructed was a lifestyle of acquisition, consumption, and comfort seeking. I spent about 8 years on that raft. Then, in the span of less than a year, my husband decided to leave what I thought was our happy marriage. My mother died, and my beloved brother was diagnosed with cancer. My current raft was ripped apart, and I felt like I was sinking. I needed a new raft to help me through this transition. I was very afraid, and I knew I needed community, but I knew better than to go back to what I'd experienced before. However, it seemed like some sort of religion, something that would facilitate a deeper relationship with life, was called for. So here I am at First UU. I have been attending for about 3 years. My intention now is to be on a path of developing a more conscious and meaningful way of life. I am once again constructing our act. The community I've found here has become a safe place for me to evolve into a new person, to grow and to heal from the hurts I mentioned earlier, and to ultimately become more than I ever could have been without this community. I would like to be able to look back on my life and be proud of the choices I have made, the work I have accomplished, and the community I have helped to construct and be a part of. The method of building the raft is emerging by becoming involved in Voyagers, and specifically in a covenant group, from the inspiration in the worship services and through daily spiritual practices. I am purposely changing my worldview from the childhood belief in the story of Adam and Eve to the story of our innate Buddha nature, from the view that we have a fallen nature that we continually have to repent of, to the view that we are all inherently good, and that spiritual awakening consists of realizing our essential goodness, natural wisdom, and compassion. To me, authentic religion comforts me and challenges me. It heals me and increases my capacity for love, generosity, wisdom, and courage. It builds up my sense of self, while at the same time helps me to guard against self-righteousness. I aspire to be the best friend, social worker, and community member possible. I think being part of an authentic religious community and taking part in daily spiritual practices will empower me to become that person.
Now, in the center of our service, in the center of our lives, we take time to honor life's quieter moments. You may use these moments for lighting candles of memory and hope, or just sitting quietly remembering who you are and why you are here. We are nearly paralyzed by the awful scale of the earthquake and the walls of water that have killed so far more than 150,000 of our fellow humans. They are half a world away, but they are so poignantly present in our minds and hearts. Children, families, natives, and tourists washed together off the beach, whole islands destroyed. Old and young, rich and poor, the frightened and the smug, all taken together by a disaster that neither knows nor cares, but only explodes, spreads, destroys, and sinks back into the sea. Many centuries ago, an unknown poet wrote a psalm in which he identified these forces as coming from God, as was the custom of his people. And of this God, he said, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away with a flood. They are as a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled." Whether we assign this to the anger and wrath of a God or to the powerful indifference of nature, we live at the mercy of forces indifferent to us, indifferent to everything, just indifferent. It is in this indifferent world where we make the difference that matters by weaving those fragile webs of compassion that let us live not only amidst the indifferent forces of nature, but also among the compassionate forces of millions and billions of people who see, feel, care, and reach out to one another with aid, with money, with the 1,000 simple acts of humanity which have the power to turn hell into heaven. As we mourn the losses in this latest tragedy, let us remember that our grief unites us with all humans in all times and places who have similarly grieved. And as we move out of grief, let us work to recreate a world grounded in compassion rather than indifference. Until then, let us care for one another as we grieve, we weep, and slowly we begin to heal. Amen. It occurred to me after the first service that there's actually a context for this sermon that I didn't make clear and that may or may not be interesting. I've been discussing for the last 2 weeks the possibility of a book with a publisher who wants to publish a book of radical sermons. This is the small publishing company that published George Lakoff's book, Don't Think of an Elephant, and is talking about pairing this with his. And the idea of both books would be that what's needed now in America, both politically and religiously, is reframing the values that guide us. Lakoff's book is about reframing political values, and my contention is that the values that need to be framed are much deeper than political. They're religious values that need to be reframed. So in talking about this, we've said that what's different between doing this and doing a sermon is that the voice of the book needs to try to talk to America, not to a bunch of Unitarians. I like that idea. I'm just not exactly sure that I'm there. So this is the first sermon written with that in mind, and you'll see sometimes it succeeds and sometimes it doesn't. So it's meant to be controversial. It is meant to respect you enough to challenge you. and to try to persuade you of some fundamental things. It starts with an essay someone sent me this week. It's an essay from the British paper The Guardian that was published on Christmas Eve. We have a British woman who was at the first service and commended me on knowing where to go to find decent press. It's an essay written by an Anglican priest who is also a fellow at Oxford, the Reverend Dr. Giles Frazier. He's making a distinction between the religion of Jesus and the religion about Jesus. He also has a strong political agenda that plays a significant but minor role in the piece. Mostly, this is a piece that is quite critical of his religion. I want to share much of it with you, several minutes worth, because I think it's very well written. His title is "Empires Prefer a Baby and the Cross to the Adult Jesus." And his subtitle, which is a hint at his political bias, is "From Constantine to Bush, Power Has Needed to Stifle a Revolutionary Message." I'm reading this because I think if we're going to criticize a religion, I would rather have it criticized by someone from within it. So this is an Anglican priest talking about his religion. Every Sunday in church, Christians recite the Nicene Creed, "Who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Ghost and of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate, suffered and was buried, and the third day rose again according to the Scriptures." It's the official summary of the Christian faith, but astonishingly, it jumps straight from birth to death, apparently indifferent to what happened in between. Nicene Christianity is the religion of Christmas and Easter, the celebration of a Jesus who is either too young or too much in agony to shock us with his revolutionary rhetoric. The adult Christ, who calls his followers to renounce wealth, power, and violence, is passed over in favor of the gurgling baby and the screaming victim. As such, Nicene Christianity is easily conscripted into a religion of convenience, with believers worshiping a gagged and glorified Savior who has nothing to say about how we use our money or whether or not we go to war. Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire with the conversion of the Emperor Constantine in 312, after which the church began to backpedal on the more radical demands of the adult Christ. From Constantine onwards, the radical Christ worshipped by the early church would be pushed to the margins of Christian history to be replaced with the infinitely more accommodating religion of the baby and the cross. The adult Jesus described his mission as being to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, and to set free those who are oppressed. He insisted that the social outcast be loved and cared for, and that the rich have less chance of getting into heaven than a camel has of getting through the eye of a needle. Jesus set out to destroy the imprisoning obligations of debt, speaking instead of forgiveness and the redistribution of wealth. He was accused of blasphemy for attacking the religious authorities as self-serving and hypocritical. In contrast, the Nicene religion of the baby and the cross gives us Christianity without the politics. The nativity scene is the perfect tableau into which to place this Nicene baby, for like the much lauded celebrity, this Christ is there to be gazed upon and adored, but not to be heard or heeded. In a similar vein, modern evangelical choruses offer wave upon wave of praise to the name of Jesus, but offer little political or economic content to trouble his adoring fans. Like Constantine, George Bush has borrowed the language of Christianity to support and justify his military ambition. And just like that of Constantine, the Christianity of this new Rome offers another carefully edited version of the Bible. Once again, the religion that speaks of forgiving enemies and turning the other cheek is pressed into military service. The story of Christmas, properly understood, asserts that God is not best imagined as an all-powerful despot, but instead as a vulnerable and pathetic child. It's a statement about the nature of divine power. But in the hands of conservative theologians, the Nicene religion of the baby and the cross is a way of distracting attention away from the teachings of Christ. It's a form of religion that concentrates on things like belief in the virgin birth, while ignoring the fact that the Gospels are much more concerned about the treatment of the poor and the forgiveness of enemies. Bush may have claimed that Jesus Christ changed my life, but Jesus doesn't seem to have changed his politics. This piece is saying, in its religious commentary, that normative Christianity not only has nothing to do with the message of Jesus, but that it exists to stifle that message as its mortal enemy. It is a very strong criticism of this man's religion, a religion he's given his life to. And yet he isn't giving that evangelical religion he hates the credit it deserves. Not theological credit, there I think he's spot on, but political credit. For that religion, put into the service of military power and economic greed, now has more power, at least in America, than it ever has before. It reminds me of a story from a completely different field, the field of music, which I want to use as a lens through which to view the rise of this literalistic and militant religion in America. When he was a young man, Claude Debussy couldn't earn enough money to live on writing music, and so he earned money as a music critic. He knew a great deal about music and was very bright and wrote very well. Once he was reviewing a new opera by Wagner, who was the man in the 1880s, the acknowledged master of virtually every facet of music, drama, staging. He even had a custom-made opera house built just to stage his version of operas. Most people saw Wagner as the dawn of a whole new era of music. Debussy saw something else. Wagner, he wrote, is the sunset which some have mistaken for a sunrise. Even with all the attention Wagner was getting, Debussy saw him as the end of an era, and history proved him right. It's been observed for decades that in some respects, the God of Western religions is, if not dead, at least moribund. But I think that word, the word God, which at its best is a symbol of our very highest aspirations and ideals, I think that symbol has now been dragged down to the very lowest depths, used to sanction greed, economic inequity, imperialism, war, and the slaughter of innocents to such a great degree that nearly the whole civilized world is ashamed of and disgusted with my country, our country, as you can read by scanning the world press online. I can see three logical paths from here, religiously, though I think only two are viable and only one is really interesting. The third one, the path that won't work, is the path of nihilism, which is to say that religion is just no damn good, and so everything about it should be ignored and abandoned, and we should go back to fighting our wars over political ideologies, which is how the recent election looked to me. But at its best, religion is about preserving and claiming ultimacy for the highest ideals we can articulate. And abandoning that search, to me, seems insane. The second path is the one that that Anglican priest wants through that very brilliantly written piece. He wants to try and force normative Christianity back into a path that follows the revolutionary and demanding teachings of Jesus rather than the supernatural myths created around the baby and the cross, so that the religion can be used to sanction precisely the things Jesus preached against. This is the path virtually all Christian scholars and moderate to liberal Christian preachers wish they could take. I wish them luck, but I don't think they can do it this time. It seems to me that it has simply become too painfully clear that, as the Anglican priest said, the religion of Christianity and its symbols and its powerful myths and stories has become far easier to misuse than to use wisely and well. But I think this is true of all three Western religions. I think the God of all three religions of the Bible has become the hand puppet of the worst kind of people. Israel acts in violent and murderous ways against Palestinians, ways that the great prophets of the Bible would condemn in a heartbeat. You only have to read Amos and the rest of them to see this. Their God is now used for little but a land grant and a sanction for the worst kind of revenge and violence. And the fundamentalists of Islam have dragged the names of both Muhammad and Allah through more mud than anyone knows how to remove. They torment and kill women who would show the faces God gave them. They brag about murder and suicide bombers and speak in terms of blood, violence, and death. Muhammad would be disgusted. Yet it's almost impossible to find many voices of moderate or liberal Islam to counter them, even in Austin. Once again, the God of the Bible has been turned into a barbaric and murderous kind of hand puppet by our worst people, and no one within any of the three religions seems able to stop them. That's where this reminds me of the music review that Debussy wrote about the Wagnerian opera. These brutal versions of Western religion are clearly holding the reins of power and the guns and the bombs and the violence. They are all kings of their respective hills, and their arrogant spokesmen brag that this is the dawning of a new age to be played by their rules. I don't think so. I think it will last for just a while, but I think these may be closer to sunsets than sunrises. I think these mean, selfish, and arrogant perversions of the God of Western religions show instead that that symbol, the symbol God, no longer has the power to attract enough decent and brave people to rescue it from the gutters. In a sermon I gave at the end of November on the legitimate heir to God, I mentioned that this disempowering of religion happened in Spain after Franco died. He had brought the church into power with him, and after he died, not only Franco's power dissipated, but the power of the church in Spain dissipated and has not regained its power since then. People found that the church and the religion had proven too easy and eager an ally of low and mean motives to be trusted with their tender mercies. And it was no longer a vehicle into which they would put their highest aspirations. That's a revolution. And I think that's what may happen to Christianity in America. Not this year, not next year, but soon. I don't know enough about the state of religious affairs in Israel or in the Muslim world to talk about them, but I've seen enough bad preachers and politicians here enlist Jesus and God in greedy, imperialistic, and murderous schemes to believe that the symbol of God may well lose its right to be trusted with our highest ideals. And that's something that happens silently in the hearts and the minds of American people. So the third path ahead, the one I think is most interesting, would be the chance to reclaim our highest ideals from institutionalized religion. This is a preacher saying this. And to begin expressing them in ordinary language that can empower all the people and can belong to all the people, unlike religious jargon, which is controlled by the institutions. This would reverse the authority of churches and believers. And if that sounds perverse, think about it with me. That's precisely what Jesus did. And it's precisely what the great prophets of the ancient Hebrew scriptures did. They all spoke up to deny the authority of the spokesman of the church because they were demeaning the high ideals they had been charged with protecting. That's what it looks like when religion finds its roots in the human heart and finds its voice again. Sounds like a big task. It sounds unrealistic to pretend that it could be done. But it can be done. In fact, it is being done all the time. Carolyn Greminger's affirmation of faith was one good example of it. She left the religion of her childhood. If you think about what she said, she left the religion of her childhood when she found that the God presented by those churches served low ideals rather than high ones, served to condemn and censure rather than to love and empower. Once she saw that, she left it because she valued higher ideals than her church did. Every one of you has left a former religion to find a new path, has left, I'm guessing, because you too decided to hold to higher ideals than you found offered to you by the churches. That means that the Holy Spirit is alive and well in you, no matter how well it's doing in the churches. That's a good thing, not a bad thing. The best theologians have said for centuries, though only students in divinity school seem to read them, and people in the pews never hear about them, the best theologians have said for centuries, and all their books are still in print, that the gods are symbols that we create as vehicles to carry and preserve our highest ideals. We wrap them in rituals and creeds, embed them in worship services, and trust the gods to guard the better angels of our nature. But the ideals belong to us, not the gods. 164 years ago, a great German theologian wrote that all the attributes of God are the things that we happen to admire, and we then project them onto God for safekeeping. We build our gods out of the things most precious to us. Now this is commonplace. In 1841, it removed him from his teaching position, and he never taught again. And 206 years ago, another theologian, who was this first man's teacher, wrote that religion is a purely human invention designed to help us become most fully human, and noted that it was absolutely the highest human invention possible and the most important creative enterprise we can be engaged in. These books are still in print. Every Reformation in the history of religion, every instance of higher thinkers correcting the theological errors of lower thinkers is an example of we who are the true owners of our highest ideals reclaiming them from misuse by those who speak for the churches. This would mean that we have some serious work to do. It would mean that as a society we need to do what we as individuals do when we leave an inadequate religion. We need to reclaim our high ideals and look for more adequate ways to express them so that they serve high rather than low purposes. That's the most important religious task I think America now faces. Reclaiming our high ideals from religious spokesmen that have proven unworthy to handle them and have proven to be too cowardly to speak up for them in any effective way. Maybe you think this is beyond you, that you don't know these things, that the idea of religion is just being nice and polite and never asking questions or making waves, or that it's presumptuous to think you might actually know what's moral and right better than the churches who, after all, have 2,000 years of telling you what's right. We've had at least two things just in this morning's service that might show you otherwise. The first, which many of you have told me is your favorite part of the service, is those candles in the windows to your left. 150 votive candles, which you can light to mark memories, hopes, yearnings, and prayers that you bring here with you. The reasons you light them are your own private secrets. But I'm pretty sure those candlelights stand for some of the deep, the noble, the tender, and the loving sentiments that came in here as parts of you. You bring the values, the concerns, and the ideals, and you mark them with those lovely flames. We provide the space and the candles. You provide the yearning and the meaning. The power is yours. And the second part of today's service that will show the quality of your depth and caring is the offering we'll take after this sermon. An offering which we will give entirely to help the relief efforts of the more than 150,000 victims of the tsunami waves on the other side of the world. Think about it. All of our hearts open for those people we don't even know as soon as we heard the tragic story start to unfold a few days ago. No one taught us to respond that way. It comes from our hearts, from our souls. It's in our genes. The tender mercies that well up in us toward the suffering of all those people we don't know are our tender mercies, not God's, not Jesus's, not Allah's, ours. And the better angels of our nature that Abraham Lincoln spoke of so poetically, they are indeed the better angels of our nature, not God's, not Jesus's, not Allah's, ours. Claiming these noble callings is laying claim to our fullest humanity. And all the gods, all the saviors, all the angels we create are not holy in their own right. Their holiness is on loan only as long as they serve the highest ideals. I want us to grow beyond thinking that religion is about bowing before an external source of authority of goodness. I want us to grow beyond thinking that religion is about shutting our minds off and simply believing what we're told in authoritative voices. I want us to grow into the realization that if there is ever to be an incarnation of truth, justice, and compassion, if there's ever to be an incarnation of God, that incarnation must take our shape. This is the meaning in high theological discussions of the Jesus myth. This is the meaning of writing that Jesus is the incarnation of God. This is what theologians have been saying for centuries. It's a way of saying that the form that love and compassion can take in the world, the only form that can make a difference, is our form. That's what it means. That's how revolutionary religion is when you take it seriously. Instead of literally. The soul of honest religion is the human soul seeking its own finest form. The soul of all legitimate religion is the human spirit aspiring to become an agent of the highest ideals, those angels of our better nature. And I first read this in the Bible. Forty years ago. It was stunning to me, and I talked to my minister about it. It isn't an obscure piece. It's the ending of the 90th Psalm, one of the best known of all Psalms. It's the one that I quoted from in the prayer. After praising God for a few verses, the Psalm ends with a plea. It may strike you almost as anti-religious, but it is not. It is, in fact, the most profoundly religious plea that we can make. This is how the psalm ends. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. That doesn't mean any work of our hands. It doesn't mean the dirty work of our hands. It means the work of the hands of the better angels of our nature, the vehicles of our highest and most sacred yearnings. We address those angels, those highest of ideals, and we make that plea to them, saying, and establish the work of our hands. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Amen.